In our second lesson on the Westminster Confession, we're going to ask and answer the question, what is the continental Reformed tradition, and how does the English Reformation differ? As we mentioned last time, where can you find all these slides, current and past, as well as the recording that I'm making? BillPetra.com/High Plains. This is what the website looks like. You'll see the name of the lesson, a link to the recording. I'll post this one this afternoon. And on the right side, a link to the PowerPoint slides, as well as some helpful articles I published on my website. So last time we met, I told you about an article I had written on if you're a tourist in London, what you would see at Westminster Abbey, where the Westminster Confession was written, a series of articles on the life of Martin Luther and the history of the Council of Nicaea, because last time we talked about creeds. This time, there's an article on the history of the King James Bible, which I think you'll find very helpful. In terms of review, what we covered last time was the importance of creeds in the Christian church. The word credo means I believe in Latin, and the creeds were short summaries of Bible teaching that were often short enough that you could memorize them, and they were often put together to combat heresies. A number of heresies in the early church. We talked about the Nicene Creed, which was written 1,700 years ago this year. Ooh, how exciting. And how it combated the heresy of Arianism. Arius was a presbyter from Alexandria, Egypt, who said there was a time when Christ was not, suggesting that Christ was a created being. The Nicene Creed says he's begotten, not made. So the Nicene Creed addresses, I believe in God the Father, Jesus the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then a codicil at the end, at the next convention, the council at Chalcedon, which added the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church. Secondly, we talked about catechism. Catechesis is the process of teaching people using question and answer. So, for example, if I were to ask you, what is the chief end of man? You would say, and enjoy him forever. Question and answer. Thirdly, we talked about confessions. Confessions typically are larger than a creed, and it is a summary of the Bible and biblical doctrine. All right, that was last time we met. What about this time? What are the learning objectives? By the end of this session, you should be able to describe the distinctives of the continental Reformed tradition with its three forms of unity and contrast it with the English Reformation, which is the historical context of the Westminster Assembly. So the Westminster Assembly was held at Westminster Abbey in London and was a result of the English Reformation. Quick review of the Reformation on the continent of Europe. Historians tie this to October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wooden door of the Wittenberg Church, the Schlosskirche, the castle church. On the northern face of that, he also nailed it to the other churches in town, calling for a debate on the topic of indulgences, and especially their abuses. It was a call to a scholarly debate. The 95 Theses were written in Latin. Most people couldn't read Latin. It was a call to an academic debate. But one of his students translated it into German, and thanks to the movable type printing press, which had been developed 60 years before he was born, it spread all over Europe. And historians use that as the coat hook for the beginning of the Reformation. The Reformation had started 100 years earlier, but they didn't have the movable type printing press. So Martin Luther did. Then, simultaneously, in Zurich, Switzerland, there was a priest named Ulrich Zwingli who came to faith, reformed faith, by reading the New Testament in the original language. In fact, he taught himself Greek by copying the Greek New Testament. And he had a number of differences with the Roman Catholic Church, just as Luther did. And this was the beginning of the Reform tradition. So although Luther was Protestant, he was Lutheran. Well, later they called it Lutheran. If you go to a Lutheran church in Germany, it's called an evangelical church. Meanwhile, in Geneva, Switzerland, a generation later, John Calvin was born 26 years after Luther and Zwingli. Luther and Zwingli were born 3 months apart from each other. They were contemporaries. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. And through his teachings in Geneva, combined with the teachings of Zwingli, this became the Reformed tradition. Well, that Reformed tradition went to Dordrecht in the Netherlands. That was called Calvinism. We'll talk about that today. But at the same time, John Knox from Edinburgh, Scotland, had studied in Geneva under John Calvin, and he said it was the greatest school of discipleship since the time of Christ. He took what he learned with him back to Scotland, and, well, I'll tell you more about him later on. At the same time, people who were exiled from England and who had fled to the continent, especially to Geneva, Geneva grew in size with Protestants from all over Europe, including England, and they returned to England and were called Puritans because they wanted a purer form of worship than they had seen in the Church of England. And we'll get to that. Three forms of unity. I mentioned the three forms of unity. They are, first, the Belgic Confession, second, the Heidelberg Catechism, and third, the Canons of Dort. We'll talk about each one of them in detail. Just for geographical purposes, the Belgic Confession was written in, ironically, Belgium. It then was followed by the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg is just south of Mannheim, Germany. And then the Canons of Dort were written in Dort, or Dordrecht, in the lowlands. Here's the Belgic Confession. It was written in 1561 by Guido de Bray. He wrote it in French. Sometimes they call him Guy de Bray. He wrote this in an area that was controlled by Spain. Seven provinces were controlled by the King of Spain, Philip II, Habsburg King in Spain, who hated Protestants. He persecuted the Protestants that were in the lowlands, the Netherlands. He said they were revolutionaries. And so Guido de Bray wrote the Belgic Confession as an appeal to the king. It was very personal, but it was also communal. Rather than saying, I believe, credo, it was written, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. That's how the Belgic Confession began. He wrote it to show the similarities to Roman Catholic teaching as both historical and biblical, but also the differences of some of the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, and also to differentiate the Protestants in the Netherlands from the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists came primarily out of Switzerland, out of Zurich, and settled in the Netherlands. And they had two differences with the rest of the Protestants. Number one, they believed in baptism again. That's why they're called Anabaptism, rebaptizing when you're an adult and you make a profession of faith. All other Christians everywhere in the world baptized babies, as we do. But the second thing, and this was the revolutionary part, and this is why Philip was so upset with the Protestants, the Anabaptists believe in a complete separation of church and state. Well, during this time, there was a kind of cooperation, different kinds in different places, in Germany with the monarch or with the prince. In Switzerland, they were a republic, but still they work with the city council. The Anabaptists said no cooperation between church and state. They were revolutionary Protestants. And so Guido wanted to write the Belgic Confession to explain that they were not like those revolutionary Anabaptists. So he wrote the Belgic Confession, which was based on a confession of the Reformed churches in France, written chiefly by John Calvin. Guido had been his student in Geneva. And Calvin published this 2 years later. A very important document. Next came the Heidelberg Catechism, just a couple years later. Zacharias Ursinus, Ursa, which means bear. It was commissioned by Elector Frederick III. Does anybody know who Frederick III was? I mentioned him briefly last time.
Didn't he protect the Lutherans?
Yes! 50 points for Gryffindor. So, yes, he was the Prince of Saxony. He had a new university that he had built called the University of Wittenberg. And Martin Luther was his rock star professor of biblical studies. And so he protected Luther several times through Luther's life. But he wasn't just a prince. He was also an elector. The equivalent today would mean he was a member of the electoral college. You know, when we vote for a president, we're not actually voting directly for a president. We're voting for electors who are supposed to then vote for the president. He voted for the next emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So he's a pretty important guy. He wanted to unify the teachings of Lutheranism with the Reformed teachings that were coming out of Switzerland. And at the same time, oppose Catholic views. What had happened is that the Peace of Augsburg granted that as your prince believes, the people may believe. So if your prince is a Protestant, you could be a Protestant. But it was only for Lutherans, not for the Reformed people. So he wanted to make sure that the Reformed people were included. And the Heidelberg Catechism was divided into 52 Lord's Day, meaning that every Sunday you'd recite a section from the Heidelberg Catechism. What a novel idea. There were 129 questions, and it was written in Heidelberg. This is what Heidelberg looks like today, Up on the hill is the Heidelberg Castle. Looks very impressive. You walk up behind it, and it's almost entirely empty. What you see is just the facade. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is thine only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is taken right out of Romans 3. So very biblical. Okay, so we've got the Belgic, we've got the Heidelberg. What about the Dort? Well, let me tell you about what happened between the 1500s and the 1600s. In the 1500s, the Protestants are wrestling with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholicism is at its height, and Luther says the Pope is not head of the church, lops off the head of the church. Calvin comes in a generation later and says the head of the church is Christ. And he writes the Institutes of the Christian Church, a biblical theology. Luther never got around to writing a biblical or systematic theology. He wrote a lot. He wrote tons of stuff. He went to get a haircut, and his barber asked him a theological question, and he went home and he wrote a treatise on it. He was that kind of a guy. But he never wrote a systematic theology. Calvin is a reaction to the Roman Catholicism. 26 years later, his successor is a man named Theodore Beza. Now, Calvin would teach as far as the scriptures spoke. When the scriptures were silent, and you would ask Calvin a question, he would say, I don't know. But his successor, Theodore Beza, was not limited to this. And he would go beyond the scriptures at times and say things and really upset one of his students, whose name was Jacobus Arminius, the Arminians. There was a reaction to Theodore Beza's teaching in Leiden, Holland, by Jacobus Arminius. There's a reaction against Arminianism, and that became known as the Five Points of Calvinism. Well, let's get to that, shall we? Here he is, Jacobus Arminius. His real name is James Harmons, but doesn't the Latin sound so much better? He studied under Theodore Beza in Geneva, comes back to the Leiden University where he's a professor. He was asked to teach only strict Calvinism, but when he would tutor students, he would tell them his differences from what Calvin and Beza had taught. Specifically, on unconditional election, he did not agree with that. Irresistible grace, he did not agree with. Perseverance of the saints, the idea that once saved, you would continue to be saved. He thought, no, you could lose your salvation. And predestination. He wasn't so sure about that. He was condemned. He was accused of being Pelagian. And then things escalated. Well, what does it mean to be Pelagian? Glad you asked. We have to go back to the early 400s, late 300s, early 400s, to a man named Augustine, who combated Pelagius. Augustine, his name was Augustine, but I learned it as Augustine. Saint Augustine was an early church father. He lived in Hippo in Africa, which is near Carthage. That area was controlled by Rome, so he's a Roman. His mother was a devout Christian. Her name was Monica. She was named after a town in Southern California called Santa Monica. And Saint Monica prayed for her son every day because father was a Roman pagan, and the young boy grew up a sinner. He was quite profligate. His sin was sexual sin. He had an illegitimate son by the time he was 19 years old, loved wine, women, and song, but especially women. He went to Rome to teach rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art of persuasive speaking and writing. His students, the way it worked out is the last day of class, you paid for your classes. And so Augustine would get ready to get paid on the last day of class, and his students didn't show up, so he didn't get paid. Well, he got an offer to teach the emperor rhetoric. Well, the emperor lives up in Milan. So he goes up to Milan to teach, and while he's there, he goes to a church where Ambrose is preaching. He's now known as St. Ambrose. If you go to Milan, you can go to his church, and there is his body in a crypt. So he goes there and hears the gospel and reads a verse from Romans chapter 3, and the Holy Spirit gets a hold of his life, and he is transformed. He becomes a believer. And years later, he writes a book about it. It's called Confessions of Augustine. It's one of the earliest really good autobiographies, and he writes it as a prayer to God, and he tells about his life of sin and how Christ changed his life. So he returns from the Italian peninsula to Hippo. He gets off the boat, and one of his paramours happens to be there, and she's going, "Oh, Augustine's back. Happy days are here again." And she goes up to him and says, "Augustine, it is I." And he turns away from her. And she goes up to him again and says, "Augustine, it is I." He ignores her. She runs up to him and grabs him and shakes him and says, "Augustine, it is I." And he said, "It is not I, but Christ who lives in me." His life had been so transformed. He starts a monastery in Hippo. They force him to become bishop because he is so good at preaching. So he is Bishop of Hippo, and he comes into conflict with Pelagius. Pelagius is a British monk known for his monkery, not so much morality as the rich, deep life of faith that we would expect, but it was an external legalism and an ascetic self-discipline and the self-righteousness of monkery. Martin Luther said, "If monkery could save a person, I would be saved." But he was not saved by being a monk. He was saved by the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus. So this British monk comes to Rome. If you're going to teach anything, all roads lead to Rome. And he comes in conflict with Augustine. Now, Pelagius denied original sin. What he said was, that early part of Genesis, that's a myth. And so the whole idea of the serpent and the sin, no, that's mythological. Instead, the reason we are sinners is because we sin. So if you just stop sinning, you won't be a sinner anymore. Sound good? Sound easy enough to do? So I went to the doctor because I had this shoulder injury, and I said, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." And the doctor said, "Stop doing that." And so now it's healed, right? No. How easy is it to stop sinning? Augustine says we sin because we're sinners. Pelagius says we're sinners because we sin. All we have to do is stop sinning. So here's what Augustine said about the freedom of choice. Adam before the fall was free to do good or to do evil. And the covenant that God made with him is if you do good, you can stay in the garden, eat from the tree of life. But Adam fell. And after he fell, Adam and the rest of unsaved mankind no longer was free to choose the good. He could only choose to do evil. When man is saved, once again, we have the power to choose good or evil by the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts. Here's another way of looking at it. Pelagius denied original sin. Augustine affirmed it. Pelagius says man has full ability to choose good. Augustine says he is unable to choose good. Grace, Pelagius says it's good, but it's not really necessary. You simply have to choose to not sin. Augustine said God's grace is absolutely necessary. When it comes to predestination, what Pelagius said is God looks down through history into the future and sees that Bill is going to make a choice for Christ. And based on that, I'm saved. No, said Augustine. John 3:16 says, based on God's love, he sent his son to pay the price for my sin. He not only foreknew, he foreordained that I would be saved. Let's jump to the synod at Dordrecht. Here we are, all these people collected in 1617. It looked like there was going to be a civil war between the Arminians and the Calvinists. 62 Dutch delegates were invited, 27 foreign delegates representing 8 different countries were called together, and they were going to wrestle with the question of Arminianism, the teachings of Arminius. It was held in Dordrecht, shortened often to Dort, and they decided to reject the 5 remonstrants. Remonstrants means arguments. There were 5 arguments against the teachings of Calvin and Beza. And instead, they affirmed Reformed doctrine. It answered the 5 objections, the 5 remonstrants, and those people became known as remonstrants or Arminians. It replaced them with 5 points of Calvinism. We call it tulip, and we think, oh, back then they used tulip because those flowers grow there. No, the tulip thing didn't show up until about 1905, and it's helpful for people who speak English. Now, we're going to talk about what the 5 points of Calvinism is, but let me draw a distinction. A lot of people say, are you a 3-point Calvinist, a 4-point Calvinist, 5-point Calvinist? And they use it as a litmus paper as to whether you're really devout. That is not what it was intended to do. The 5 points of Calvinism deals only with salvation. It deals only with the doctrine of soteriology. Soter means savior. It's that S at the end of ichthus, you know, the Greek word fish. Jesus Christ, God's son, savior, soter. Soteriology is the study of salvation. The 5 points of Calvinism deal only with salvation. Did Calvin teach these? Yes. Is it all that he taught? No. He taught about the Bible. He taught about God. He talked about church government. He talked about eschatology. He talked about all kinds of other things. The 5 points of Calvinism are only about salvation. With me so far? So, what are they? The canons of Dort, first of all, established the 3 focuses of unity, the 3 forms of unity. It asserted those, tweaked them a little bit, but it said, 1, God unconditionally elects from the foundation of time some unto salvation. Number two, Christ's atonement was intended to be efficacious only for the elect. With me so far? Three, man is so depraved. This is called total depravity. It doesn't mean that we are as depraved as we might be. It means that we are depraved in all areas of our life. Our mind, our will, our emotions, every part of it is touched by sin. Every part of us is touched by the fall. We are so depraved that divine grace is necessary and sufficient to bring man unto faith. That grace that God gives cannot be resisted. Finally, all who are truly regenerate will certainly persevere to the end of their life. So let's talk about man's ability. Before the fall, he's able to sin, he's able to not sin. It's going to be a lot of repetition because with repetition, you'll remember better. Post-fall, he's able to sin, he's unable to not sin. Reborn man, like Adam before the fall, is able to sin, able to not sin. But there will come a time in glory when we go to be with our Lord in heaven, when we are able to not sin and we are unable to sin. Sin is removed from us in heaven. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. We remember it by this acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. Man is unable in any way to save himself. St. Augustine said, monergism, single worker. Erg is the word, erg is where we get the word work, ergonomic. Monergism, only one person works in salvation, God. We have nothing to do, we're unable to. Two, unconditional election. It is not conditioned upon anything that we do. It's not man's work, it's God's. Limited atonement, sometimes it's called particular atonement, that Christ's death is efficient for the elect. Sufficient for everyone, but efficient only for the elect. If Christ's death was for everyone in the world, potentially, then he saved no one. With me on that? If it is open to all, then he was efficient for none. But he was efficient for the elect, those that God chose. Thirdly, that grace is irresistible, meaning surely when the grace of God comes to us and turns our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, then we can respond. So we are regenerated first in our spirit so that we can respond in faith to the grace that God has given us. And finally, the perseverance of the saints can be called security. Some say once saved, always saved. I say eternal security. Questions on this? This is heavy stuff. With me so far? John Knox had studied in Geneva under Calvin. In fact, he helped write the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was written in Geneva with the help of John Knox and others in English for Protestants. He's called the Thundering Scotsman, fiery guy, went to the universities of Glasgow and St. Andrews. He was a priest, Roman Catholic priest, and he was a bodyguard. He carried around a sword. He was a wartime preacher and chaplain. He went to the fortress at St. Andrews. They begged him to come in and be their chaplain. And the French attacked, and those who survived were made galley slaves. Think of Ben-Hur pulling the oars. For 2 years, he was a galley slave on a French ship. When he finally got free, He was made chaplain to Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII, very Protestant king of England. So, one of the chaplains. When Edward VI died, he was replaced by his half-sister, Mary Tudor, Mary I. You know her by the name Bloody Mary. She persecuted Protestants, killed about 300 of them. The book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, was written during this time about those who had lost their life. And when the persecution of Protestants began, John Knox fled from England, went to Geneva where he studied under Calvin, went to Frankfurt as well, and returned to Edinburgh, where he dealt with Mary Stuart. A lot of Marys back then. Mary Stuart was known as Mary Queen of Scots. Her father died and she became Queen of Scotland at the age of 6 days old. So her mother was regent in her place. She was sent to the courts of France where she grew up and was eventually engaged to the Dauphin, the crown prince of France, Francis II. France now can claim Scotland as its own. Mary claims England because she's in line for the throne. Knox preaches against her. He thinks that women rulers are an abomination. He thinks they're monstrous. So he preaches against Mary. He preaches against Mary Tudor as well. Although Mary is married to Francis II, his father is still king, Henry II. Henry II had the good fortune of falling off his horse during a jousting match and dying, making his son Francis II king of France. So now Mary, Queen of Scots, is Queen of France. He died of an ear infection, and so Mary returns to Scotland, where she's now queen. She makes a number of ill-advised marital decisions, and during one of those, she has a son named James VI. Little spoiler alert, he becomes James I of England, King James Bible James I. Ooh, okay, so Calvinism jumps across the channel through Knox to Edinburgh. But I must tell you the story of the Tudors. Henry VIII had a problem. His wife of 26 years, Catherine of Aragon, she is a princess of Spain. Her parents are Ferdinand and Isabella. Remember them? They sent Columbus to the New World. She could not give him a son. Well, she could not give him a son who lived. She gave him two sons. They died in infancy. And so Henry VIII, firmly believed that he needed a son to rule after him. Catherine had given him a daughter named Mary Tudor. He didn't want a daughter. No. So he wanted to get an annulment. So he sent his Archbishop of Canterbury to Rome to get an annulment from the Pope, and it did not work. Turns out that Catherine's uncle is Charles V of Spain, the Holy Roman Emperor, the most powerful man in the world. He didn't want his aunt to be divorced. So the Pope refused. What's he going to do? He's got a girlfriend, Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn promises to give him a son if he will marry her. He gets a new Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, a guy named Thomas Cranmer. He arranges a divorce for Henry if he separates from Rome. And so he does. Rome now is no longer the head of the Church of England. Instead, Henry is the supreme head of the Church of England. The Pope is the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Henry is the supreme head of the Church of England. He was still rather Catholic, just not Roman Catholic. So, here are his six wives. He had a few wives. There was Catherine, who gave him a daughter, Mary. There was Anne Boleyn, who, once he was divorced from Catherine, he married Anne Boleyn, who promised to give him a son. Yay! Ooh, she had a little girl named Elizabeth. What good is Elizabeth as Queen of England, he thought. So he had her beheaded. She only lasted for queen for 1,000 days. There's a movie called Anne of 1,000 Days. That's why it's called 1,000 Days. Had her beheaded at the Tower of London. If you go to the Tower of London, they will show you exactly where she was beheaded. So then he married Jane Seymour, not the actress. She gave him a son, Edward VI. Yay! She died a couple of weeks, probably from complications from childbirth. So here's Henry VIII, the head of the Tudors, and he has three children, Edward, from three different wives, Edward VI, Mary I, and Elizabeth I. Edward VI had Protestant chaplains, and he was trained by Thomas Cranmer. He was very Protestant. But he only ruled for 6 years. And when he died, he wrote in his will that he would be succeeded by Lady Jane Grey, his cousin. She was queen for 9 days, and Mary had her removed. So Mary is now Queen of England, and her mother is Catholic, and she is very Catholic, very Roman Catholic, and she wants to return England to Rome. But Henry VIII, when he broke from Rome, took all the monasteries and convents, and he became the wealthiest man in terms of property in all of England. Parliament said, no, you will not return us to Rome. So she persecuted the Protestants. She married Philip II, the guy that I talked about earlier, that the Belgic confession was written to him. She died. Her husband said that a strange smell emanated from her nose. They did not have any children. He went off and married the Princess of France. But Mary died without children. So Elizabeth succeeded her. Good Queen Bess. She was engaged to lots of princes and kings all over Europe, but married none of them. She was very shrewd politically, and England rose to its greatest expanse during her time. If you look carefully, behind her is a picture of the Spanish Armada, which her navy defeated. And now the British Navy is the most powerful navy in the world and remained so until World War II. Okay, we talked about him. When Elizabeth died, no children. So who's going to succeed her? You know, Mary, Queen of Scots, had a son who is next in line. We'll call him James I of England. So he comes down to become King of England and Scotland. England and Scotland are unified. The Puritans, who had returned after the persecutions of Mary, they returned under Elizabeth. Elizabeth came up with a middle way. The High Church of England had trinketry, bells and smells, burning of incense, kneeling, crossing yourself, genuflections. Puritans didn't like that. The high church looked like Roman Catholicism. The low church was kind of a watered-down Calvinism. The Puritans who had returned from England wanting a purer form of worship petitioned James for changes. There was a Hampton Court conference. He refused all of their requests except for one. They wanted a new Bible translation translated in England, not in Geneva, but in England. And he said, okay, in fact, I'll even help with the translation. No thanks, we have lots of really good translators. And it became the King James Version of the Bible. He reissued the Book of Sport. That was what you can do on Sunday. Puritans did not do things on Sunday. They kept it for worship. But he said you could dance around the maypole. You could make mincemeat pies. He just loved to tweak them. When he died, his son Charles I came to power. He believed in the absolute authority of the king. The motto, if you look at the seal of England, underneath it says, Dieu est mon droit, which means God and my right, the divine right of kings. God made me king. He forced the English Book of Common Prayer on the Scots. They hated that because it defined the worship. He appointed William Laud as the Archbishop of Canterbury. Laud was Arminian. He was pro-Catholic. The Puritans were Calvinists. They hated this. He married Henrietta Maria of France. She was very Catholic. How Catholic was she? So Lord Baltimore comes to Charles I and says, I want to create a colony in America that will tolerate Catholics, because none of the provinces in America, none of the colonies would tolerate Catholics. And so he puts this in front of King Charles with the name of the colony blank, thinking he's going to write in Charles something. But he's already got Charlestown. He's already got the Carolinas. So he puts in Terra Maria in Latin, which means Mary Land in English. Maryland was the only colony that would tolerate Catholics in the United, in America. Little known fact. He abolished Parliament. He got Parliament to fight against the Scots. Parliament favored the Scots. That didn't work out. He abolished Parliament. Civil war ensued. He called Parliament back to get more money to fight the Royalists, or the Loyalists were called the Cavaliers. The opponents, the Puritans, were called the Roundheads. That was the shape of the hats they wore. And a civil war arose. They were unhappy about Elizabeth, the fact that she was not particularly Protestant. James I, they'd hoped he'd be more sympathetic, but he was not. Charles I married a Catholic woman. Ooh. Catholic lords were given important roles in England. And Roman practices were reintroduced into the Church of England. And this made the Puritans mad. Now, the Puritans were the majority of Parliament. And when he called Parliament back, they took control. And Charles I was off in exile. There was a huge fight. This was called the English Civil War. And before, well, they cut off William Laud's head. Later, they cut off Charles I's head, the only British monarch that was beheaded. During this civil war, they called together an assembly at Westminster Abbey, and they published the humble advice of the Assembly of Divines, now by authority of Parliament, finding at Westminster concerning a confession of faith. And they pulled together, it was over almost a decade of meetings, the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Confession, and things that we will talk about next week. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is where it was written, the first 90 days at Westminster Abbey. This is the Lady Chapel. It was built by Henry VII, father of Henry VIII. This is what the inside looks like. Look at that fan vault in the ceiling. This is an extension beyond the choir. You can go there today and see where the Westminster Assembly met for the first 90 days. As a result of the Civil War, there was a member of Parliament called Oliver Cromwell. He found out at the age of 40 he was a pretty good soldier. He became head of the Parliamentary Army during the Civil War. He was head of state, England, Scotland, and Ireland. We have no king. Charles I's head has been cut off. What happens next? Stay tuned for next week when we'll talk about the contents of the Westminster Assembly. Summary, continental reform tradition has the three forms of unity: Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Henry VIII had some marital difficulties. He became the supreme head of the Church of England, but was still Catholic in his heart. The English Reformation under Thomas Cranmer, the Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, his student King Edward VI, only ruled for 6 years, unfortunately. Mary was Catholic, but Elizabeth was Protestant, kind of. And then the Westminster Assembly was called during the time of Charles I. That's it. Any questions before we close?